Please take your Bibles or reach for a pew Bible in front of you and find in the Bible the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at three verses together. And again, as I said, we take our sermons from the text, not from our own heads. And so I want you to see it in front of you, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 14 to verse 17. This is both an Easter sermon and also a baptism sermon. It's a sermon for us all on this special Resurrection Sunday, but it's also a sermon for the three going through the waters of baptism because it describes what we're signifying, the new life of the resurrection. Read with me in 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 14 to verse 17. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. During the height of COVID, and since then, we've been hearing politicians float the phrase, build back better. Have you heard that? I think it's supposed to mean something like, from the devastation that the politicians caused, they're now going to build it back for us. Something like, after having destroyed the world, they're going to now build a better world for us. Build back better. So far, in my view, it's looking more like double down on destruction or trash things triple time. But at the end of the day, who can blame politicians for seizing upon a crisis to create a slogan? But deeper than any cliche that any politician might build or say or tout is a true desire that's probably in all of our hearts. And that is the desire for a better world, a different world, a world without the kind of pain and suffering, abuse, crime, evil, exploitation that we experience. People do desire a different world, a better world. In fact, every political party you'll ever come across claims that it will give you a better world if you vote for them, that they'll create a better place, a better country. Indeed, every religion claims that it is in some ways going to bring that better world. And the Bible makes that claim as well. This morning you read in Revelation 21 where the Bible claims that one day a better world is coming, in fact, a perfect world. A new heaven and a new earth. But the Bible says something very different to many other claims. The Bible doesn't say that this new world will come through political revolution or social innovation or social justice or psychological therapy. The Bible says that this new world in fact began in seed form nearly 2,000 years ago. The Bible claims that the day we are remembering today, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, was the start of that new world. It began with an empty tomb. Jesus of Nazareth, more than a sage, more than a great religious teacher, more than even a healer, he claimed to be Messiah promised to Israel. And he claimed to be God in the flesh. And whatever you might think about him yourself, what you have to take seriously is what he said about himself. He claimed to be God, and he said he would prove it by rising from the dead. That Sunday morning, neither the friends nor the enemies of Jesus found his body in the tomb. And on that day, and in 40 days following, those who knew him saw him alive, not an apparition, not a spirit, but a physically resurrected man. The resurrection of Jesus, friends, was not just the restoration of Jesus' body. The resurrection of Jesus was the defeat of death. It was the beginning of the end of this world, this old, cursed, dying world, a world drowning in its own sin, drowning in its own rebellion and its own evil and its own greed and its own selfishness. The good news is evil has an expiry date. And the resurrection was the beginning of that. The resurrection of Jesus is what the Bible calls the first fruits, the early pickings, the first buds on the winter tree that tell you new life is coming, a new people, a new world. But you see, God's way is so different to ours. God's way to make a new world is not to create an environment that's perfect and then populate it with the kind of people that we are right now and still have in this world. You see, if you take evil people and put them in a perfect place, all they'll do is mess up that place. You see, you can stage a black tie event in a very high-end restaurant with crystal chandeliers and make your guests 1,000 chimpanzees in tuxedos and lock the doors. Come back 3 hours later and you will not find refined chimpanzees. Perfect environments don't make perfect people. Rather, the Bible tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is first about changing people from the inside out. It begins with a new inner life, a whole new disposition, a whole new outlook, a whole new set of loves and desires, a whole new way of living. And when that is changed, eventually in the future there'll be a new body, free from disease and decay. And one day beyond that, a whole new world to house new people with new bodies. But the first thing that the resurrection does is it transforms individuals. That's why the Apostle Peter, the former fisherman, opened his epistle by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begot us again." He's born us again, birthed us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he uses these fantastic words, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." In this section we're looking at in 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to describe how that resurrection life of Jesus changes you from the inside out. He's going to depict for us and describe for us this newness of the Christian life. He's not going to describe for us the newness of golden streets and crystal towers and the beauty of that new city. We read a portion of that in Revelation, but that's not really the ultimate hope. Here, Paul gives us a description of the new life that the resurrection brings to us now. A new approach, an entirely new life. And not just turning over a new leaf, not just getting a little more religion in your life. No, this is altogether new. An implanted life that was not there before. Oh, I know the words born again have a bad rap, because all sorts of weird things have been done in the name of born again. And it might make you think, if someone says born again, they must belong to some sect, must be weird, it must be odd. But just for a moment, suspend judgment and ask yourself, is it possible that new life might be birthed inside someone? That they might begin again? An implanted life, the resurrection life of Jesus, that begins transforming you from within. In fact, if you look at your text, verse 17 says that explicitly. What does it say? "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You know, the language here is unmistakably the same as the language in Revelation 21. There it said, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." In verse 5, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" It's identical language. It's meant to show us the parallel between the new final creation and the new inner creation. In one sentence, God remakes people one at a time. All those who are remade are ready to one day be citizens of a remade world. And today, baptism is a symbol of citizenship of that new world. It's a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus, of this new life and this new creation that has begun in someone's heart. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. It says to everyone, old things have passed away, all things have become new. So what has become new? What's so new about becoming a Christian? About being in Christ? About being born again? What's so new about it? Well, this passage is going to show us three new things. Three things that are completely new in the true Christian. Three ways in which Christ's resurrection brings an altogether new life into the soul. Here's the first one. If you are today in Him, if Easter Sunday has already happened in your heart, the first thing that is new in you is you have a new motive for life. A new motive for life. Where do you see that? Look at verse 14. The beginning of verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died." The love of Christ compels us. New motive. Paul says, as a Christian, as a minister of the gospel, what compels me, what drives me, what urges me on to do what I do in all of life is the love of Christ. Now by that he doesn't mean his own love for Christ. He doesn't mean his subjective love of Christ. He means objectively Christ's love for him. How do you know that? Because the very next phrase talks of how Jesus demonstrated that love by dying for us. So Paul says, the way Christ loves me compels me. The word compel means to press. It's a Greek word which means to urge, to pressure, even to control. Paul says, all that I do, all that I embrace, all that I accept and think and feel, at the root of it is the motive of love. Love. The thing that drives true Christianity is God's love for us in Christ. The love of a Savior who died and rose again, Paul says, that's what gets me up in the morning. That's what pushes me through. That's what keeps me going. God's pleasure in me. God's delight in me. That's what gives lift to my wings. That's what gives me a spring in my step. Knowing that I am loved is the ground on which I stand. It's the foundation on which I build. He ends perhaps his greatest chapter in the Bible, Romans 8, with something like a hymn-like ode to the love of God. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? He goes on to say, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or nakedness or famine or persecution or peril or sword? He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he finishes this way. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's his motive. Nothing can shake or dissuade or conquer or destroy the one who's utterly convinced, my God loves me. Convince me that God loves me and there's nothing you can threaten me with. Convince me that God loves me and that I will spend eternity with him and death loses its sting. Now ask yourself, what is the motive What compels those who still live by the old world's values? Not this new world that's coming, not this resurrection life, but the old life. What are the motives that drive people? There's countless motives. You can be motivated by success, to succeed at business or career or education, get to the top, be recognized, beat the competition, make it. You can be motivated by money, material goods, have enough, get more, get bigger, get better, get the latest. You can be motivated by family, good relationships, children, parents, brothers, sisters. You can be motivated by comfort, diet, good food, exercise, nice clothes, nice car, great medicine, great house, good entertainment system, nice movies, nice music. You can be motivated by safety, stability, security. I have a predictable salary. I've got enough insurance, enough retirement money, good bars on the windows, enough lawyers that surround me. But if these things constrain you, if they compel you, if they are what gets you out of bed in the morning, I say to you, you might be a nice person, but you are not a new person. You might be very pleasant, easy to get along with, but you are not yet new. And if you want to know what kind of world do you have, what kind of culture do you have, when you fill it with people who are driven by these motives, just look around you. That's what it looks like. Once the missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, was interviewing some youths for Christ's work, and he asked them, "Why do you want to be a foreign missionary?" One said to him, "Because Christ has commanded us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Another one said to him, "Because millions are dying without ever having heard of Jesus." And others gave other answers, but they weren't the answers that Taylor was looking for. Finally, he said to the young men, "All of your answers are good, but they will fail you on the day of severe testing and tribulation, especially if you're confronted with the possibility of having to face death." He says, "This and this alone is the motive that will keep you." It's 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels you. That's what will keep you faithful. A Christian's motive, if you are new, your motive is the love of Christ. God loves me. That's why I serve. That's why I obey. That's why I do what I do. I don't go to church. I don't come here on a Sunday and pray and read the Bible because I feel guilty, because I'm scared all the time, because I feel condemned, because I'm trying to impress, because there's a social group I want to fit into, because I feel guilty. I do all this because I'm loved. And so I love in return. We love Him because He first loved us. It's a question. Does this mean true Christians are always motivated by love? No, there are other motives that compete. Oh, we know those other motives. They lean in on us all the time. But a true Christian knows, yes, that should be the ultimate motive. That should be the real motive. That should really be why we do what we do. Now, imagine a world, a culture, a city populated by people for whom the motive of life is the love of God. You know what that looks like? Revelation 21 and 22. A new city, a new world. Now, of course, you've met people motivated by fear, motivated by envy, motivated by greed, motivated by man-pleasing, motivated by resentment, motivated by anger. You know people like that. And when they're motivated by that, it affects their manner. It affects their way of life. And so the second mark of newness is a new manner of life. Our text not only gives us, firstly, a new motive for life, but Paul's now going to show us, secondly, a new manner of life, a new way of living. Look what he says in verse 14, at the end of that phrase. He says, "Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Or there in capsule form is the great truth of the gospel. Jesus died for us. He died in our place and then rose again. What's the message of the Bible? One sentence, we broke God's law, we deserved the death penalty, but Jesus took the death penalty in our place. He substituted for us because he had done no wrong. If he'd done wrong, he was one of us and he needed to face the same penalty. But because he was an innocent, because he was God in the flesh, his death could become a death for others. His death could pay my death and pay your death. And it means because he's God, we could be included in his death. And not only was he paying the penalty for my sin, but he was putting to death my old ways. That old world, that selfishness, that old way of living. Everyone here who's a new creature, who has received the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her death and his or her new life, has a new manner of living. What does that mean to become a Christian? If you've turned away from living for self and sin, the world's way of life, and you've believed Jesus really is the Son of God and the Savior, and I want him to save me from the penalty of my sin, but also from my sin itself. I don't just want to get out of hell. I want to get away from selfishness. Save me from myself. Then that death on the cross begins changing you right now. And Paul tells you how. Look at your text in verse 14, he says, if one died for all, then all died. Verse 15, and he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. If you're a new creation, your manner of life no longer revolves around self. It's no longer a life of serving self, protecting self, pleasing self, enriching self. You no longer worship the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Why? Because to become a new creature is to have the death and resurrection of Christ like a spiritual chemotherapy that comes in and neutralizes the cancerous cells of selfishness and sin. And you're set free to no longer live in that windowless prison of self. Instead, your life becomes upward, outward. You live for God. You live for others. You no longer live for yourself. Your manner of life as a believer is Godward. We're now dominated by what pleases God, what God says, what God wills, what God loves. Our lives are increasingly becoming about living for someone else, the one who died for us. One of the founders of the early 20th century missionary movement, C.T. Studd, put it very simply. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. I no longer live for myself. And C.S. Lewis helps us understand it. When we do this, it's not as if we are somehow becoming a doormat or somehow we're just becoming a nobody. C.S. Lewis put it this way. The more we let God take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Because he made us. He invented us. He invented all the different people that you and I were intended to be. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. That's when you become you. You see all the memes, be true to yourself, be the real you. There's no being the real you by turning away from your creator. You can't fold a mirror in on itself and hope that it won't shatter. You become you when God takes over. And so, when you meet a new Christian, and he or she's always talking about God, always speaking about the love of Jesus, maybe you say, I'm so sick of all this God talk. I'm sick of all this new religion that you've got, and you just go on and on and on about it. Try to understand, he or she has been freed for the first time from living for self. For the first time, they're out of that prison. Now, I don't have to tell you about the manner of life that the world lives in. It's the total opposite. If the old world had a school uniform and it had a badge, the motto under it would be something like dog eat dog. Or maybe Latin, you know, canus mandicare canus, or something like that. That would be the motto, eat or be eaten. Winner takes all. No prize for second place. Look out for number one. To thine own self be true. Right? That's the natural way. That's the normal way. As Paul puts it, all seek their own. But it's not the manner of life when you're new. So are you really saying, David, that new creations, truly newborn Christians are perfectly unselfish? Oh, if only. Far from it. In fact, the day that we are truly born from above, that we become Christians, we feel our selfishness more than ever before. But that's just the point. Now that you're a Christian, you feel your selfishness. You notice it. It's no longer the skin you wear. It's no longer your natural self. Instead, selfishness now feels like an old itch. We can scratch it if we choose. We can make it worse, or we cannot. We can choose the selfish way of life, but we've been freed not to. But if today you know only one way of life, where there's really only one master to please, yourself. And in fact, even coming to church, even religion, even the things of God just fits into that little orbit. My life, me, what I do, myself, my family, my things. Then I say to you in love, you haven't yet tasted the new creation. Because to be new is no longer to live for self. It's Paul, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the new life. It's the new manner. The new life springing from Easter Sunday, it gives you a new motive. God loves me. It gives you a new manner. I live outwardly for him, for his glory, for the good of my neighbor. But the third thing we see in this text is it even changes your mindset. Manner, way of life, motive, but mindset. Look at the new mindset that he gives us in verse 16. He says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. New motive, new manner, and new mindset on life. It seems like a strange verse. It simply means this. Since we're now living by the love of God, and we're living for him, we no longer evaluate people and see them like we used to, by earthly, old, worldly standards. We no longer see people, we no longer judge people by that same old, selfish, external standard, physical appearance, social status, personality, wealth. Those are externals. They're temporary, they're worldly matters, they don't matter at all, and they belong to the old life. You know, it's the Johannesburg size up. You know what? You know the size up? As somebody meets you for the first time, they do that kind of like up and down thing of you. Their eyes kind of scan you quickly. Huh? And they quickly go, huh. Let's just see. You know, what brands are you wearing? Clothes? How much jewelry? What phone do you have? You know, what's the color of your skin, your face, your eyes? What shoes are you wearing? You know, what car do you have? You know, and they kind of do that quick rating of you. And then they decide where they place you in the pecking order. You know, are you above me, beneath me? Oh, good, you're beneath me. Right. Good for you. You see, the old way of evaluating people is according to the flesh. You rate people by how nice they are, how cordial they are. Are they humorous? Are they reasonable? Are they thoughtful? Are they intelligent? Are they nice? Thumbs up. Or maybe they're poor and brusque, abrupt, socially awkward, cold even. Maybe they dress badly. Maybe they smell bad. Maybe they've clearly messed up their lives with addictions or destructive relationships. That's not the sort of people we want to be around, thumbs down. Maybe they're religious, that's good, or maybe they're religious, that's bad. Maybe they're non-religious, that's good, or non-religious, that's bad. All of this is evaluating according to the flesh. But once you're a new creation in Christ, the most important thing to you is simply this. Is this person I'm looking at also a new creature in Christ? Is this person I'm looking at saved, born from above? Where does my neighbor stand in relation to God? What is her spiritual state? The real question is, does my neighbor belong to the old creation or the new one? Has he shared in the resurrection of Christ? That's the most important thing to us. Maybe you say, that sounds really binary. Sounds really judgmental to make it all about that. But you know, actually nothing could be more loving to your neighbor than to drop all the foolish things that people usually use to rate each other. Race, appearance, money, wealth, IQ, intelligence. And actually make it one important thing. Does my neighbor know God? Imagine a world where we all saw each other that way. See, new creations judge using eternal standards, not the old ones. In fact, he tells us in verse 16, we no longer use the old standard to evaluate Jesus himself. If you're still in the old world, you evaluate Jesus using those standards. And you ask yourself, you know, Jesus, yeah, very interesting. But I wonder, was he powerful? Was he good looking? Was he wealthy? Did he ever command an army? Did he ever write a best-selling book? You see, if you judge Jesus by those standards, then he's not very impressive. He doesn't seem like much of a savior. But if you're a new creation, that man on the cross is so obviously God in the flesh. He is so obviously, so manifestly the answer, the mediator, the solution, the savior. You meet someone who's mostly concerned about the spiritual state of everyone else, you're meeting someone who is provisionally a citizen of the new Jerusalem, the new creation, the new city. Imagine a world where when you meet your neighbor, the only thing you're thinking about is, do you know and love God? Who is this new creature? Who has had the old passed away? Look at verse 17. It tells you, if any man is, what? In Christ. He doesn't say, if any man attends a Christian church. He doesn't say, if any man has been baptized. He doesn't say, if any man tries to be moral and do his best. He doesn't say, if any man has not committed the really bad sins. He says, if any man is in Christ. That means you have changed positions and loyalties from living in the old world by your own strength to the new world by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've left the old motives. You've left the old manner of life. You've left the old evaluations. And instead, you've believed and trusted Jesus died and rose for you. He took away your sin to give you this altogether new kind of life. And with that new life, there's a new motive that God loves me. There's a new manner I live for Him. There's even a new mindset. All of these people are God's creations needing God. That's resurrection life. It's not build back better. It's I died. And in Jesus, I rose. I'm a new creation. And today, three people are going to testify to us. I'm a new creation. I'm not perfect. I'm just started in some ways. But I do have a new motive. I do have a new manner of life. I even have a new mindset about life. And I belong to a new world that's still coming. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for this Resurrection Sunday that has brought to all of us who are in Christ a new motive for life, a new way of living, to live outwardly, and even a new way of seeing our neighbor. We praise you for the life that began in some ways there. We praise you, Lord Jesus, eternal Son of God, that death couldn't hold you, and that the resurrection now continues to work outward, person after person. We pray now for those who go through the waters of baptism, that you would give them the joy of this moment as we celebrate with them. Help them to remember this day as a glorious and special moment. And so we praise you for giving us the ordinance of baptism, an outward symbol for an inward reality. Bless this time further in Jesus' name. Amen.